Text this morning comes from the Gospel of John chapter 1. We're still at the beginning of a series going through the Gospel of John. Last week we saw where John the Baptist gives that great proclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And here today we begin the next day. Our text begins with the next day after that great proclamation of seeing Jesus and declaring him to be the Lamb of God. So let's pay attention to the reading of God's word from John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this text, this account of the beginning of the church, of those who follow Jesus, I pray that you will work faith in us to come and stay where Jesus is staying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few months ago, I was working in my office, and I heard this weird screeching sound coming from the driveway. And I got up and went out to my window and looked out into the parking lot, and there, sitting on top of Sandy Stahl's car, was a quite large red-tailed hawk. And it had its wings spread, and it was jumping up and down on top of her car, just screeching like it was very upset. And this is like one of the strangest things I'd seen in a while. And so I went out of my door and said to Sandy in her office, "Come and see, there's something on your car." And so Sandy comes into my office, and we both look down and see this hawk jumping up and down and screeching on top of her car. And it did this for about 5 minutes. And then it jumped off her car and went under her car and was silent. And then we heard some squeaking and things under her car. And eventually the hawk came out dragging. I couldn't tell if it was a rodent or a bird, but dragging something out from under her car. So apparently, obviously, what had happened, the hawk had been chasing something or been carrying something and dropped it. And it had slid and gone under the hood of her car. And the hawk was trying to get it. And eventually it did acquire its prey. But we've all had experiences like this where we've seen something strange or wonderful or exciting, whether it's a sunset or something else, and we turn to the person we care about. In this case, it was Sandy Saul, because I also care about her car, whatever this hawk was trying to do to her car. But we say, come and see, because this is something is so marvelous, we want others to come and see what we have seen, what we have found. Whether it's a good restaurant we found, whether it's some picture or joke we've seen on social media that we then forward on to someone else saying, come and see. So this is a natural human inclination. But in our text today, we see those who have found Jesus have that same desire. One of the marks of a disciple of Jesus who has been found or found Jesus is for them to say to those they care about and the world around them, come and see what we have found. And this sharing of this invitation to come and see Jesus first comes in public proclamation, but primarily it comes through personal invitation. And we'll see both of those in our text this morning. The call to come and see, first a public proclamation, but primarily through personal invitation. And so we're just going to walk through this text and look at the different people who both find Jesus and then invite others to come and see Jesus himself. So in verse 35, we see that John the Baptist is there with his disciples, and he sees Jesus coming again, and he reiterates the same proclamation that he had been given the day before. This wasn't just a one-time proclamation of John, but as part of his ministry and calling, he sees Jesus, the one who he's found, and recognizes through the influence of the Holy Spirit to be the Lamb of God. He sees Jesus coming, and he says to his two disciples who are there with him, behold, look, the Lamb of God. This is the public proclamation of the gospel by someone who's been called to proclaim it. And the two disciples respond to this call. If this is truly the Lamb of God, then their response is to go and follow Jesus. They followed Jesus. But if they're following Jesus, Jesus turns and sees them following him. And he says to them, verse 38, what are you seeking? It's interesting that we've had some great things said about Jesus so far in the gospel. We've had at the very beginning, in the beginning was the Word. We've had the declaration of John, behold the Lamb of God. But these are actually the first words that Jesus speaks in the entire gospel. And they're very pointed words. He speaks to these two disciples of John who are now following Jesus. What are you seeking? Why are you following me? Like the question we asked last week, who are you? This is one of the most important questions we can ask or be asked. What are you seeking? Everybody spends their lives looking for something. Some of us think more about what it is that we are looking for, but others, we don't know exactly what we're looking for, but we're looking for something. And it's important to ask ourselves, what are we really after? What are we seeking? Now, you here have come to church. Those of you who've logged into the live stream, you've logged in to watch a church service. And the question is, why are you here? What are you seeking? What are you hoping to get out of being here? Sometimes people can follow Jesus, not because they're really interested in Jesus, but in what they think Jesus can give them. Example, later in the gospel, when after Jesus feeds the 5,000 with the loaves and fishes, and he leaves, the crowds come looking for him, trying to find Jesus. They he got away from them, so they go looking for him. And when they find him, they say to Jesus, when they find him, they say to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." In other words, they come seeking Jesus, not because they're interested in Jesus, but because he fed them with the loaves of bread. What are you seeking? Well, we're seeking bread, would be the answer there. And then Jesus gives his long talk about how he is the bread of life, and he is more important and significant than any physical bread you could have. And after he says this, we're told that many of those who have been following Jesus turn back. And Jesus will say to them, to his disciples who are still with him, "Do you want to go as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." What are you seeking here today in your life? Why are you seeking Jesus? It's an important question to ask. Well, when Jesus asks these two disciples, these two followers, what they are seeking, they actually don't answer him. Instead, they say in verse 38, "Rabbi," and we're given a translation here, because rabbi is in Aramaic, and so they translation into what would have been Greek, and then we translate it into English. "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." They want to be with Jesus wherever he is. If he is the Lamb of God, they want to be where he is. "Where are you staying so that we can be with you?" And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Jesus is very gracious to these newly hatched disciples. They themselves did not know the answer to the question fully of what they were seeking. But they knew that whatever it was, Jesus seemed to be where the answer would be found. They knew they wanted to be with Jesus, and Jesus graciously invites them to come and see and be with him. This is the key idea of this chapter. This idea of coming and seeing is repeated several times in the chapter, and that seems to be the core of the understanding, is to come and see that Jesus is indeed, as we will see, the Messiah, the Christ, the one in whom all the hopes of the Old Testament are met and fulfilled. I find one detail in this account quite interesting, is that we're told what time of day this happened. We're told that it was the 10th hour, or about the 10th hour, which is around 4 p.m. in the day. And we're told that these two disciples, who were initially unnamed, go with Jesus at this particular time. However, we find out here that one of them is named Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, which will be significant in the next verse. But the other disciple who is there remains anonymous. He is unnamed. Many from the very earliest part of the church have surmised that this unnamed disciple who there goes and stays with Jesus about 4 p.m., is the beloved disciple, the author of this book, the Apostle John. Because we've seen throughout this book, the author chooses to remain anonymous, you know, calling himself the beloved disciple, or in the background. And it seems likely that, again, this is what's going on. And this is to explain why this detail is given here. Because the author of the book remembers this time. At that time, 4 p.m. on that day, is seared into his memory. The moment when he first met Jesus and went and stayed with him. I know I've heard some of your testimonies of how you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, or how you grew to understand Him as you matured in your faith. And some of you can point to very specific days, sometimes even very specific hours, that you will always remember, because that is the moment when you met Jesus, when you came and saw Jesus and stayed with Him. Well, one of those two, as we have heard, maybe one was the Apostle John. We don't know for sure, but I think it's as good a guess as any. But the other was Andrew, who is the brother of Simon Peter. And he, the first thing he does after he has met Jesus and come and stayed with Jesus that evening is he goes and finds his brother, Simon. And he says to him, "We found the Messiah," which means the Christ. "We found what we were seeking." And he brought Simon to Jesus. This is what a disciple does. This is one of the marks of somebody who's found Jesus, is that they go and find others and bring them to Jesus, because they have found something so powerfully significant for them. Here we have an example of family evangelism, where a brother goes and finds his brother. And it's really interesting that when he finds him and brings him to Jesus, we're told that Jesus looked at him, that is Simon, and said to him, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter, which means rock. You know, Cephas is the Aramaic word for rock. Peter is the Greek word for rock. And so in English, he's calling him rock. That word "looked at him" is not a casual glance. You know, it's not like, "Look up, oh, who are you?" No, it's the word describes an intent look, like looking someone full in the face to know who they are. This is a searching look. And after he's looked at him, he says to him a statement of who he is and who he will be. "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter or rock. A rock is an immovable object, steady and strong, unwavering. But as we'll see as we go through the rest of this gospel, and as we see in the other gospels, that doesn't seem to be a very good description of Peter. Peter is not immovable. He is all over the map, constantly zealous and moving this way and that way. He's more like sand than rock. He's impetuous, bold, zealous, prone to violence. He's the one later in the gospel who will, when they're coming to arrest Jesus, will take out a sword and cut off the ear of one of the servants who had come to arrest Jesus. He's the one who, when the moment of testing and trial comes, will not stand firm, but will deny Christ three times. If the moniker rock applies to him at all, it seems that it would apply to his head. But Jesus sees him not just as he currently is, but as the rock of the church he will be. Because later on, Peter, as Christ will prophesy about him, will be one of the foundation stones of the church, an apostle on which the foundation of the church is laid. He will be an immovable, steady rock. He will be the one who will go to his own death with utter confidence in his Savior as he dies a martyr for the church years from now. He will be that rock. Jesus sees him and calls him who Jesus will make him, who he will be. I'm greatly encouraged by this, and I hope you are too. Jesus doesn't simply see me as I currently am, with all my flaws and with all my weaknesses, as I, stumblingly try to follow Jesus. But he sees me and calls me
by what I am in Christ, by who Jesus is making me and who I will be. He calls Peter rock. He calls you a saint, a holy one, as we looked at when we were looking at the description of the church, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Jesus doesn't just see who we are. He sees who he's going to make you. And he calls you by that name. And that's such an encouragement here. Even as he first meets Peter, he says, "You shall be called Rock." The next day, Jesus decides to go to Galilee. And there he finds this man called Philip. And he says to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Again, this is the core of what it means to be a disciple, is to follow Jesus, to be with him, to go where he is. And what does Philip do after he's been called by Jesus? Well, he goes and finds someone else and invites them. Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Again, this is another way of saying we found the Messiah. Right? We found what all the Old Testament is moving towards and pointing towards. We found him. Who is he? Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, I grew up in Indiana, which for many people from the East Coast is flyover country, right? Can anything good come from Indiana, you might ask? But in every region, you have your own area where you're like, can anything good come from there? For us, you know, the part where I grew up in northern Indiana was a little bit more industrial. It was where pretty much all the RVs in the nation are made. If you have a recreational vehicle or you've been in one, it or part of it was made there. So it's kind of the economic center of northern Indiana. But in Elkhart County, there's a highway that goes across the county. It's Highway 6. And people would sometimes say that nothing really happens or good could come south of 6. So if you said somebody was south of 6, can anything good come from south of 6 once you got down there? It's just cornfields, for as far as the eye can see. Or when I first moved to Delaware, people told me there's a big difference in Delaware between those who live above the canal and below the canal. That might have changed somewhat with Middletown, but maybe you could say, can anything good come from south of the canal? Well, I married someone from there, so the answer is yes. But that's the question. We all kind of have these regional senses of superiority or skepticism around us. And Nathanael cannot believe that anything of worth, much less the Messiah, could come from the little podunk backwater town of Nazareth in Galilee. Now, Nathanael will later learn is from the town of Cana, which is also in Galilee and not too far from Nazareth. Are there some intertown rivalries here? You know, if you're from Michigan, can anything good come from Ohio State? We know that other people in Israel, particularly those down in Jerusalem, thought of everybody up in Galilee as Rubes and Hicks. They'll recognize them by their accent when they come down. It's one of the distinguishing marks of the disciples of Jesus, is they're from Galilee. And who comes from Galilee? But even Nathanael, who's from Galilee, looks askance at Nazareth and that backwater town and say, can anything good come from Nazareth? It seemed too lowly, too out of the way, too insignificant a place. A place that doesn't even seem to be mentioned in, as he understood it, in any prophecies. Can the Messiah come from Nazareth? We all have prejudices which can cause us to be predisposed to turn up our noses at the Jesus of Scripture. Some of us, it can be our upbringing and our experiences. Some of it can be our experiences with Christians and how they have harmed us or been cruel to us in the past, or experiences with various churches. Some of us, we can turn up our nose and say, can this really be the Word of God? It's just a book written by many different authors over centuries. Can this really be the Word of God? Can this man born 2,000 years ago really be God come in the flesh? Can anything good come like that? There's so many things that can cause us to have an eye of skepticism towards the call to come to Jesus. But Philip doesn't argue with Nathanael, but issues a simple invitation. Come and see. This is the most basic invitation, the most basic presentation of the gospel you could give. Philip doesn't have everything figured out himself. But he knows that the answers lie in Jesus. And so he invites Nathanael to come and see. We cannot argue people into the kingdom. There's certainly an important place for apologetics, but we must remember, most of all, that the answer is not going to come in our answers. The answer is going to come in people coming and meeting Jesus for themselves. Come and see, he says. And so Nathanael accepts Philip's invitation and goes with him to come and see and meet Jesus. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael. He comes to see Jesus, but Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and says to him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? I sometimes wondered whether Jesus' line here, phrase here, is a bit of irony. You know, oh, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael's like, How do you know me? But I don't think so. I think that this is a sincere statement on Jesus' part. He recognizes in Nathanael that of a true seeker. Someone who doesn't have the ulterior motives, you know, the ones just looking for bread. There is no deceit or guile in Nathanael's motivations. He actually wants to truly find the one who is the Messiah and truly be a follower of God. And he sees him coming. And whatever it is that Jesus means exactly in this phrase, whatever it is that Nathanael thought when he hears Jesus and sees Jesus for the first time, Nathanael feels very vulnerable and known. He feels completely seen by Jesus. He doesn't know Jesus, but he senses as he meets Jesus that Jesus knows him. And we've all had a little bit of that uncomfortable situation sometimes when we meet someone who we don't know, but for whatever reason, they seem to know a lot about us. Right? And how uncomfortable that can be. You know me, but I don't know you. How do you know me? Did somebody tell you about me? What's going on here? But whatever it is, Nathanael feels very known as he encounters Jesus for the first time. How do you know me? And Jesus answered him, verse 48. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now this seems to be a pretty quick turnaround. For someone who just a few verses before had been saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth, to after just a couple seconds of encountering Jesus, says, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. What causes this turnaround for Nathanael from skepticism to faith? Well, it seems in part that whatever it is, it's pretty clear that what Jesus is saying is that he has had a supernatural sight of Nathanael. Something that would not have been possible. And whatever the situation, Nathanael realizes that Jesus could not have known that unless he had some sort of supernatural sight and was able to see Nathanael under the fig tree. I think that's kind of the most basic sense of what's going on here. He senses there's something supernatural about Jesus' ability to know. But I think there's something also more than that going on, in that it's not just that he's saying, I saw you, like literally sitting. He's saying, I saw who you are under the fig tree. Sitting under the fig tree is kind of a symbol in Scripture, particularly a place of prayer oftentimes, sitting under a tree. And so maybe Nathanael was at prayer as he's encountered by Philip, and Jesus is letting him know, he knows Nathanael's heart. In that statement, Nathanael feels known to his utter core. I saw you. I knew you before. I knew you under the fig tree. This confirms in Nathanael's initial sense that Jesus knows him in a way that somebody should not be able to know him, knows him more than anyone else can. When we come to see Jesus, we come as those in process. We come, though, to someone who already knows us completely. As Paul will write in the end of that great message of love, 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." When we come and see Jesus, we come to one who fully knows us, who sees us under the fig tree. When you come to Jesus, you come to one who saw you in your bedroom on your knees, to the one who saw you, your tears, who sees your panic attacks, who sees your anger, who knows your depression, who knows you and saw you in the moment of temptation, who saw you as you mourned the death of the one you loved. You come to Jesus bringing with you all your past, all your doubts, all your prejudices, all your questions, but you come to one who sees you and knows you. He sees all your wounds and knows all your sin. When you come to Jesus, Jesus says to you, "I saw you. I see you." And the same applies when we bring someone to Jesus. We might think we know them very well, but there's only so well you can actually know somebody. However well we know them, we do not know them the way Jesus knows them. When we bring someone to meet Jesus, when we invite them to come and see, we invite them to come and see the one who saw them, who knows everything, even the things that they are unwilling to share or even admit to themselves. So Nathanael is moved in this encounter of Jesus to see that this is indeed the Son of God, the King of Israel. But interesting, Jesus kind of plays this down. Verse 50, Jesus answered him and said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." He says, if you're impressed by that, that's really not that much to feel simply known by me. You will see greater things. Again, this is a statement of the Christian life is a lifelong process. You know, we sometimes think the initial coming to Jesus is everything. It's such an amazing experience sometimes when you recognize and feel known by Jesus. But that's just the beginning. You will see greater things as you grow in your relationship and as you go with Jesus. The disciples will see Jesus do many signs and wonders, including the first miracle, which will be done in Nathanael's hometown of Cana. But he tells him that you will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, this is a reference to that passage we read in Genesis, frequently called Jacob's Ladder, where Jacob is preparing to leave the Promised Land, in part to get away from his brother Esau, who wants to kill him, and he's wondering whether he'll ever return. Will he ever come back to the land as he leaves? And as he's sleeping on the border of the land, he is given a vision by God. This is way back in the Old Testament. Given a vision by God of a ladder between heaven and earth with angels ascending and descending on the ladder, which Jacob will call this location the gate of heaven, Bethel, the house of God. And these angels are symbolically carrying the prayers of God's people up, and bringing down the blessings of God to his people. This is a place of worship. But Jesus says that you will see, now speaking to Nathanael, the angels ascending and descending, not on a ladder or a stairway, but on the Son of Man. The Son of Man being one of those titles Jesus frequently uses for himself. This isn't speaking about them coming down, up and down on Jesus, you know, coming down to him, but rather it's he is the one on whom the angels ascend and descend. He is the ladder. You will see the angels ascending and descending on Jesus, meaning that he is the one who connects heaven and earth. It is through him that our prayers rise and are accepted to heaven, and it is through him the blessings of God descend and are poured out on his people. When we bring people to Jesus, we are bringing them to the connection point between heaven and earth. The one on whom the angels ascend and descend, God, through whom our prayers rise and the blessings of God descend. So in conclusion, I think the main point of this passage should be abundantly clear. First, there is the invitation to you to come and see. And the call for us to invite others to come and see. But the question arises, how do we do this? You know, Jesus is not walking around among us today. We can't literally take someone to go and meet Jesus, you know, sitting by the Lake of Galilee. How do we come and see Jesus? And how do we bring people to come and see Jesus? Well, we go to the place where God has said, where Jesus has said, this is where you will meet me. This is where you will encounter me. And he promises that in his word and worship. That's where he said, I will be with you. I will meet you. I will encounter you in my word and in my worship. So we can invite people to come and see Jesus in his word. We invite them to read the Bible, either with us or on their own. And we invite people to come to the place where that word is publicly proclaimed in worship, what we're doing here this morning. I sometimes think we can have a can anything good come from Nazareth attitude towards ourselves. We have a low view of our own ability to be a witness for the gospel. Or even of our own church. We think we found Christ here, but will other people? But we need to remember that when Christ calls us to do something, he equips us to do it. We want people to come and see Jesus, not as those who fully understand everything, not as those who have all the answers, but those who know where those answers can be found, in whom they can be found, and that's in Jesus. So we don't say, come to me and I will share all the answers with you. No, we say, come and let me bring you to the one who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Come and see Jesus. Because as they encounter him in his word and in his worship, they meet someone who knows them. You meet someone who knows you. Who knows your past as you sat under the fig tree. He knows your present and he names who you will be. He knows what he will make you into. So the invitation to you is to come and see Jesus in his word. Out in the back of the sanctuary, I was hoping to have 250 copies of the Gospel of John that I was going to encourage you to take with you and to think about who you can give a copy of the Gospel of John to, that somebody may come and see Jesus, either in reading that or as an invitation to come to here, where we're going through the Gospel of John as we worship. Unfortunately, the the shipping was delayed, so they're going to be here tomorrow. So next week, I will have 250 copies of the Gospel of John for you, and I'll talk more about some ideas on how we can use those as we seek to invite people, and as we seek ourselves to come and see Jesus. But there are 15 copies out there today, and I invite you to take one with you, or at least 15 of you to take one with you, and be thinking and praying about, and even this week, be thinking and praying about, how can I invite someone to come and see Jesus? How can I come and see Jesus in his word? I think it's one of the appropriate challenges that we should have from this passage. Because as we grow older in Christ, I think sometimes we can lose part of that drive to ask others and desire others to come and see. And that's not a sign of maturity. That's a sign of growing lukewarm in our faith. And that should challenge us to think about what our calling is. Because as we see Jesus, inevitably will grow in us the desire for others to come and see Jesus as well. So I pray that as we grow in our faith, as we see where Jesus is staying and seek to be there with him, that we will have a desire as a church and as individuals, that we will first come and see and we'll have a passion for the world and for our family and friends and neighbors to come and see Jesus as well. Let's pray. Gracious Father, may you send your Holy Spirit to work in us, to open our eyes that we may come and see Jesus, that we may know that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.